Okay, if Friar Roderick is ready, we'll start with a prayer. Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, Queen of all saints and Spouse of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so we start this morning getting into particular virtues and with the theological virtues. The theological virtues relate directly to God. This is why they're called theological, theo, meaning God. They dispose Christians to live in a relationship with the Holy Trinity. So faith, hope, and charity enable us to have a personal relationship with the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. They have the one and triune God for their origin, their motive, and their object. Okay? So they come from God. They are the reason why they are practiced is because of God. And he is the object of these three virtues. Let's remember that Our Lady was full of grace, and therefore the infused virtues, all right, she was full of these infused virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and she had a unique relationship with the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, the beloved daughter of the Father, the real mother of the Son, and the spouse of the Holy Spirit. So she is full of grace, full of the three infused virtues, and having this unique relationship with the Trinity. The theological virtues are the foundation of Christian moral activity. So notice the qualification there, Christian moral activity. So the Christian who is in the state of grace is living a supernatural life, the life of God dwelling in the soul, and these infused virtues, which are vivifying, okay, vivifying the practice of the other virtues. So prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance will all be informed by faith, hope, and especially charity, supernaturally. They animate it and give it its special character. So they make the practice of these other virtues pleasing to God and meritorious, right? The car salesman can also be prudent in his particular business. Okay? But he can have worldly prudence and practice worldly prudence in a way which is not pleasing to God and meritorious for eternal life. They inform and give life to all the moral virtues. They are infused by God into the souls of the faithful to make them capable of acting as his children, his adopted children, and of meriting eternal life. So now, we do not merit our first justification, that is, being brought into the state of grace. We do not merit that. That is the gratuitous, superabundant, free gift of God to bring us into the state of grace and to make us his children. But once we are in the state of grace, well, now we do merit further graces by cooperating with grace. They are the pledge of the presence and action of the Holy Spirit in the faculties of the human being. They are the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. All right, so we now talk specifically about faith. Faith is the theological virtue, and this is all from the Catechism, paragraphs 1813, we just finished, now we're on paragraph 1814. Faith is the theological virtue by which we believe in God and believe all that he has said and revealed to us and that Holy Church proposes for our belief. Because he is truth itself. By faith, man freely commits his entire self to God. So this is a gift from above. Remember, our Lord turned to Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The faith that Peter had to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that wasn't figured out by his own human reasoning. That was a gift from above. By faith, man freely commits himself, his entire self, to God. For this reason, the believer seeks to know and do God's will. The righteous shall live by faith. Living faith works through charity. So remember, in all of this, this is meant to be practical for us, and this is the material you should be reflecting on during our quiet time in between conferences. You know, asking yourself, is this my faith? Okay, have I freely committed my entire self to God? Do I seek to know and do God's will? Do I live by faith? The righteous shall live by faith. Do I live by faith? And of course, we have the wonderful gift of our example of Abraham, who is our father in faith, who was called out from the Ur of the Chaldees to a land which he did not know, and he obeyed the voice of God. His faith was put to the test when he was told by God to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he obeyed in faith, believing that even God could raise up the dead. Abraham's obedience of faith. The gift of faith remains in one who has not sinned against it. But faith, apart from works, is dead. When it is deprived of hope and love, faith does not fully unite the believer to Christ and does not make him a living member of his body. So, it's good to think of faith, hope, and charity like three stacks. So, if one commits a mortal sin against charity. I hate my neighbor. I wish they were damned. Okay? That's a mortal sin against love of neighbor. So what happens is you lose supernatural charity. Okay, again, God respects our free will. And if we choose to freely commit a mortal sin, God leaves the soul. He departs. And so supernatural charity is gone from the soul. So this is kind of like three building blocks, one on top of the other. If supernatural charity is removed, faith and hope can remain. It's just they're dead. In other words, the person who commits a mortal sin against charity can still have faith. In other words, he believes everything that God has revealed and that the church teaches. He can still have hope. In other words, he hasn't fallen into despair. It's like, yes, I've committed a mortal sin, but I my hope is in God's mercy, and I will repent and convert. Now, if a person commits a mortal sin against hope, then they lose both hope and charity. So let's say the person presumes on God's mercy without converting. That's a sin against the virtue of hope. Both presumption and despair are sins against hope. So if the person presumes that God is going to be merciful to them in the end and they have no intention of converting or changing their life, okay, that's a sin against hope. And so then both hope and charity are lost. Faith, however, may remain. Now, if a person commits a mortal sin against faith, for example, well, I don't really believe in the Immaculate Conception. Okay, that's the, you know, I just don't understand that. And, you know, I know the church teaches that and that it's a dogma, but, nah, you know, I don't think so. You know, that's not what I believe. That's a serious sin against the virtue of faith. And if somebody does that, the whole house comes falling down. Okay? The whole house comes falling down. And that's why, actually, if you read the promulgation of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, as in other declarations of the church, but this one comes to mind specifically, at the end of that declaration, the Pope says, and whoever, God forbid, you know, would dare to not affirm this, let him know that he has made shipwreck of the faith. Shipwreck. The whole house comes falling down. So faith must be informed by charity. Supernatural charity must be present, or we have a faith which is dead. And that's what St. James says in his letter. Faith apart from works is dead when it is deprived of hope and love. And that type of faith does not fully unite the believer to Christ and does not make him a living member of his body. This is the Catechism, paragraph 1815. The disciple of Christ must not only keep the faith and live by it, but he must also profess it, confidently bear witness to it, and spread it. Do you profess your faith? Do you confidently bear witness to it? Do you try and spread the faith? All, however, must be prepared to confess Christ before men and to follow him along the way of the cross, amidst the persecutions which the church never lacks. Service of and witness to the faith are necessary for salvation. Service of and witness to the faith are necessary for salvation. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's Matthew chapter 10. So there are what's called internal acts of faith and also what's called external acts of faith. Internal acts of faith, heroic internal acts of faith, require the gift of understanding. It's right here. So here I've matched up the gifts of the Holy Spirit with their corresponding virtues. So these gifts will render, when they are active, they render these virtues heroic. And in circumstances, more than one is active. The gift of understanding enables one to almost intuitively know the mysteries of faith with clarity and distinction. So one who has the gift of understanding, and this gift is active, mysteries of the faith like the Incarnation, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, there will be great clarity with regard to these truths of faith. And not only to assent to these truths with ease, promptitude, and delight. So remember, those three characteristics of the actions or of the when the gifts are active. So there will be ease, promptitude, and delight in assenting interiorly to these truths of faith, but also to declare them with simplicity and candor. So now we're moving on to the external act of faith. Now I'm professing it, I'm declaring it, I'm saying it to someone, that Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. I know that for sure. You know, thanks to the gift of understanding. And I profess it with ease, promptitude, and joy. Now we think about some of the saints who were not great theologians or scholars, and yet they had a very penetrating understanding of the truths of faith. For example, Saint Joseph of Cupertino, Franciscan saint. Saint Therese of the Child Jesus and her understanding of the spiritual life. The gifts of counsel and fortitude, are necessary for these external, heroic external acts of faith. So, professing your faith, let's say you're the only one in your family who is a believing and practicing Catholic. And you go to the family gathering for the 4th of July. And suddenly the topic of the Catholic Church comes up. And you're kind of put on the spot. And some people have had a little bit too much to drink. And now you become the object of ridicule and derision. And so the gift of counsel, which perfects the virtue of prudence, enables you to know easily and with promptitude and delight what you should say and how you should react. All right? This isn't easy, okay? We're talking about heroic stuff here. All right? So probably the vast majority become impatient and offended because they lack humility, and defensive, and angry, and they go and give a bad example of what it means to be a Christian. So it takes a lot of work, but remember, that's kind of what I'm getting at in all of this. We need to work at it if we want the gifts of the Holy Spirit to assist us in these difficult situations. So that we can respond with simplicity, candor, clarity, ease, promptitude, and joy. Remember, if we are people of faith, and we believe, as we should, that the truth is on our side, we have nothing to defend. You just say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and that he founded the Catholic Church, and she teaches the truth. Real simple. And you know what? Because those truths are supernatural, and the Word of God is penetrating and active, it's going to have an impact. Okay? Evil spirits who are present at that family gathering are going to disperse. When a Christian who is in the state of grace and professes these supernatural truths, I mean, just pronouncing the name of Jesus with faith, okay, will have an incredible impact. This is the reality. Counsel enables one to know the proper course of action without human reasoning. You don't even have to think about it. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit who's enlightening you. So there's no incertitude, no hesitation. While fortitude gives one the necessary strength to do it with ease, promptitude, and spiritual delight. Saint Justin Martyr, read the account of his martyrdom. Right? The Roman state recorded what took place between him and the prefect, the Roman prefect, Rusticus. And look at how simple his answers are. Justin, do you think if I kill you, you will go to heaven? He says, no, I don't think it. I know it. Right? St. Thomas More. Have you ever watched the movie A Man for All Seasons? How about that simplicity, candor, the gift of counsel, wisdom, understanding, all of these things in the way he conducted himself right up to the end? He knew. I mean, at the beginning, he was like, you don't have to worry about my life. This isn't the stuff of martyrs. He honestly didn't think he would be brought to the chopping block. But, the will of God, that he should be glorified in his servant, Thomas More. I die the king's good servant, but God's first. St. Peter is the legitimate head of the church, not Henry VIII. That's a no-brainer. Okay? Why couldn't everybody else see that? St. John Fisher saw it. Seven examples of common faith compared to heroic faith. Common faith is that first help that is given to all who possess the infused virtue to firmly believe what God has revealed and the church proposes for belief. That's common faith. I believe everything that the church proposes for belief and that God has revealed. Heroic faith is the same virtue aided by the gift of understanding, enabling one who frequently and firmly makes an act of faith to do so with clarity, promptness, and joy. The common habit of faith inclines and assists one to externally confess the Catholic faith. When this habit reaches the heroic degree, through the gifts of understanding, counsel, and fortitude, it enables one to confess the faith promptly and eagerly, even in the face of grave danger to one's goods, including his very life. Common faith inclines and assists the faithful to know the means necessary for salvation, such as the observance of the commandments, the use of the sacraments, daily prayer. Common faith enables us to know these things. Heroic faith, due to the gifts of knowledge and counsel, inclines one to know not only the necessary means, but also that which is simply useful and which falls under counsel and pertains to supererogatory works. Okay, so things that are not strictly necessary, but those that are useful and are above and beyond what is strictly necessary. Now it says under counsel. For example, the evangelical counsels. Those are poverty, chastity, obedience. These are the three counsels that every single religious has embraced. Right? They make vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. That vow is not obligatory, okay? But those who have given the grace and the gift and the call of a vocation, they embrace that, those vows of poverty, chastity, obedience. Common faith inclines one to pray. Heroic faith, due to the gift of wisdom, inclines one to pray frequently and fervently. Souls who love to pray, or souls who may be in a period of aridity, but they continue to pray frequently and fervently because they know by faith that this is good for me and pleasing to God and good for the world. Frequent and fervent prayer. Common faith inclines one to submit to and obey God and the church in matters of faith and morals. Heroic faith brought forth by the gift of understanding, knowledge, and counsel aid and incline one to maximum submission and obedience, done promptly, eagerly, and without natural reasoning in regarding to the proposed object. So I don't know if you've ever heard of Saint Simon the Stylite, who lived up on the pillar. He was an ascetic in the early centuries of the church. And in order to put him to the test, the local bishop, or maybe it was his superiors. No, I think it was the bishop, because he wasn't actually part of a religious order, as far as I know. But it might have been the bishop who was sending word through other monks, went to his pillar, and they said, the bishop has asked you to come down and to come and meet with him. And immediately he came down from his pillar. So it was a test to see if he was up on this pillar because of pride and, or deceived by some spirits. But instead, his obedience, complete submission, and docility was a very good sign that he was authentic and led by a good spirit. Common faith inclines and assists one to spread the faith among non-believers and to strengthen the faith of believers, or at least desire to do so. That's common faith. Do you have a desire to spread the faith? Do you have a desire to increase the faith of believers? Heroic faith inclines and assists one to use all care, study, and diligence to do the same thing. So, for example, St. Francis de Sales converted 80,000 Calvinists in Geneva, Switzerland, by writing little pamphlets, little tracts, and distributing those. Or think about the North American martyrs, the Jesuits, St. Isaac Jogues and St. John de Brebeuf, okay? Those Jesuit martyrs who came over from France, their comfortable life in France, and endured the tortures and difficulties of living with and spreading the faith among the Native Americans. They used all care, study, and diligence to spread the faith. The common virtue of faith inclines one to fear God, to hope in Him, and to love Him and one's neighbor. It inclines one to imitate Christ, to the practice of adoration and veneration, to have a horror of sin, to do penance, to be patient, to have joy in good works, and to have a humble opinion of oneself. Heroic virtue does the same, but more frequently and vehemently, with the total application of oneself and with a firm resolve, to the point of enduring any and every danger. Okay, just to go back to that last one about spreading the faith, I heard that Fulton Sheen, even during his last days when he was in the hospital, was still trying to evangelize the others who were in the beds in the rooms next to where he was in the hospital. Okay? Right up to his last breath, he's an evangelist. And there's kind of talk of making him the patron saint of the new evangelization, or the patron saint of evangelization. All right, that's a man with heroic faith who's using all of his energy and means available to spread the faith. Now we pass on to heroic hope. Hope is that infused virtue seated in the will, which orders the intellect to that which is the final good for us, which is God. So my hope, where is my hope ultimately? I think there are a lot of people who place their hope in the things of this world, right? We're all seeking happiness. That's part of our human nature. There's not a single person, believer or unbeliever, who doesn't want to be happy. But the question is, where are you hoping to find and fulfill that desire for happiness? Are you hoping to find and fulfill your desire for happiness in marriage or family or work or entertainment or health? If that's where your hope is, guess what? You are going to be very disappointed sooner or later. And you'll probably live a very unhappy life. Our hope is in God, in arriving at the beatific vision and seeing God face to face. That's where it's supposed to be. That's where our hope is. And if our hope is there, then everything else will fall into place, right? This is a soul which has things in order. And St. Augustine defined peace as the tranquility of order. When things are properly ordered, there is peace, both in society, a well-ordered society, and within our own individual souls. So hope is hoping for that final good, which is God, who alone can satisfy the desires of our hearts. The desire for a happiness which fully satisfies and never ends. Is there anybody who would say no to that? I mean, if you walked up to any person and say, you know what, I've got something that you might be interested in. I have a happiness that is going to leave you with no further desires. You will be completely fulfilled and want for nothing. And here's the bonus. It will never end. Okay. Nobody's going to say no to that. And they're going to say, you know what? That's funny, because that's exactly what I want. That's God. We have been made for God. We come from God, and we are called to go back to God. And so that's where our hope should be. And this is, again, just a reminder, we are passing through this world. All right? It's an admixture of joys and sorrows. So we should never, you know, when the sorrows come, we should never fall into excessive dejection, because we expect those to come. And our hope is not here, and we know those sorrows will pass away. They're passing. They don't last forever. At the same time, when joys come our way, we shouldn't become attached to them and fall into excessive exaltation, like, this is it, I found it, it's a fulfillment. No, because then you're going to get a feeling of emptiness sooner or later, and you're going to realize, oh, it wasn't that. So, joys, yes, but with moderation, right? Temperance and realism. It's being realistic. So God is our hope. Hope is the theological virtue by which we desire the kingdom of heaven and eternal life as our happiness. Placing our trust in Christ's promises and relying not on our own strength, but on the help of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can already experience in this world a foretaste of what is to come. Right? God in his goodness does provide us with a foretaste. And more so if we're on this right track. Right? If we're generous with God and loving him with all of our strength, and our neighbor, and following in the footsteps of Christ, and renouncing ourselves. If we're living the Christian life to the fullness, then we will experience, even on this earth, a foretaste of what is to come. But if we're not, and our hope is in the things of this world, like I said, it's going to be a very disappointing, unhappy path. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's the letter to the Hebrews. The Holy Spirit he poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. That's St. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3. The virtue of hope responds to the aspiration to happiness which God has placed in the heart of every man. It takes up the hopes that inspire men's activities and purifies them so as to order them to the kingdom of heaven. Remember our Lord's words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be given to you besides. So seek first the kingdom of God, your eternal salvation, and his righteousness, your sanctification, and everything else will fall into place. And this keeps man from discouragement, because the person, like I said, who does not have things properly ordered, they get discouraged. They say, I'm searching for happiness. I'm not finding it. In fact, I'm suffering quite a bit. It sustains him during times of abandonment. It opens up his heart in expectation of eternal beatitude. Buoyed up by hope, he is preserved from selfishness and led to the happiness that flows from charity. So we want hearts that are expanding, widening, dilating, not ones that are constricted and contracted and closed. Christian hope unfolds from the beginning of Jesus' preaching and the proclamation of the Beatitudes that we had in yesterday's Mass. The Beatitudes raise our hope toward heaven as the new promised land. In fact, in summary, that's what all of the Beatitudes are promising. Heaven, eternal life. Those who are mourned will be comforted. They trace the path that leads through the trials that await the disciples of Jesus. But through the merits of Jesus Christ and of his passion, God keeps us in the hope that does not disappoint. Romans chapter 5. Hope is also a weapon that protects us in the struggle of salvation. Quote, let us put on the breastplate of faith and charity, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. It affords us joy even under trial. St. Paul writes to the Romans, rejoice in your hope, be patient in tribulation. Hope is expressed and nourished in prayer, especially in the Our Father, the summary of everything that hope leads us to desire. So are you feeling downcast and disappointed and discouraged? Pray in Our Father meditatively. Pray in Our Father. Think about the words that you're saying. Hope is expressed and nourished in prayer. We can therefore hope in the glory of heaven promised by God to those who love him and do his will. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. In every circumstance, each one of us should hope with the grace of God to persevere to the end. Matthew 10, 22. Those who persevere to the end will be saved, and to obtain the joy of heaven as God's eternal reward for the good works accomplished with the grace of Christ. She longs to be united with Christ, her bridegroom, in the glory of heaven. And this is a quote from St. Teresa of Avila. Hope, O my soul, hope. You know neither the day nor the hour. Watch carefully, for everything passes quickly, even though your impatience makes doubtful what is certain and turns a very short time into a long one. Dream that the more you struggle, the more you prove the love that you bear your God, and the more you will rejoice one day with your beloved in a happiness and rapture that can never end. Now, some comparisons between the common virtue of hope and heroic hope. The common virtue of hope assists and inclines one to hope in God in all his necessities. The gifts of understanding and wisdom incline and aid one to hope incessantly, eagerly, and most firmly, without a shadow of doubt. The common habit of hope aids and inclines one principally to hope in obtaining the final end, which is God, and secondarily the means to the end and the necessary help in obtaining it. With the assistance of the gifts, heroic hope inclines one to the same, but with maximum trust and surety, such as that of Job. Job chapter 13, verse 15, "Even if he kills me, I will hope in him." Job is suffering all of those loss of his family, of his property, boils all over his body, sitting on the dung heap with ashes on his head. He says, "Even if he kills me, I will hope in him." The virtue of hope assists and inclines one to endure adversity patiently in order to obtain eternal life. Heroic hope, through the gifts of counsel and fortitude, aid and incline one to endure without perturbation, eagerly and with constancy, and even joy, any evil, no matter how grave. And my mind happens to go back to the North American martyrs. We're actually listening to the audio of the Jesuit Relations. In the morning, the friars for breakfast, we eat in silence and have some audio going, and that's what we're listening to. The Jesuit Relations of those North American martyrs, and they had heroic hope, right? Having their fingers chewed off by the Indians and enduring every other difficulty of the American wilderness, all of the bugs, and the smoke and stench and filth and immorality everywhere. Heroic. The common virtue of hope aids and inclines one to deny oneself and hold oneself and other things of this world in contempt for the sake of things eternal. Heroic hope, that's referring to the detachment that the Christian is to have with regard to himself and the things of this world. Remember our Lord, unless you hate mother, father, sister, and brother, or if you do not love, if you love me more than that, I can't even remember the exact words now. You know you are not worthy of me, right? Whoever has left home, lands, and all of these other things for my sake will inherit the kingdom of God. Heroic hope, under the influence of the gifts of counsel, fortitude, or fear, does the same, but with constancy, ease, and spiritual joy. So we think about St. Francis with regard to the things of this world. This is why his statue is made with his foot on top of the sack of coins. Or in other statues, his foot is placed on top of the globe, the world. And he's looking and reaching upward toward Christ crucified. This is St. Francis in his detachment from the things of this world. Since the virtue and acts of hope are interior, certain acts guided by heroic faith are also signs of heroic hope. For example, the exact observance of divine and ecclesiastical law, and the observance of the evangelical counsels, poverty, chastity, obedience. On the other hand, it is easy to determine when one acts for temporal motives because he seeks and freely accepts human praise for his works. Right? So is one acting out of temporal motives because he's going to be rewarded in one way or another by the praise of others, by the payment of others? And other advantages. Okay, so that concludes this morning's conference. We still have a few minutes before we head up to Mass. Are there any questions regarding theological virtues or faith and hope? Yes. Well, with regard to faith, all right, you want to, first of all, reaffirm your faith in everything that the church teaches and that we're supposed to believe. You know, that's fundamental and foundational and maybe shouldn't be taken for granted in our day and age, right? We had the episode of the Catholic school in Indianapolis, John de Brebeuf School, where the leaders of that Catholic school are not adhering to what the church teaches, the faith teaches. So again, it can't be taken for granted that we actually believe in what the Christian faith teaches us. So that would be the first thing. The second thing would be to live with a supernatural vision. For example, our faith teaches us that divine providence and God's governance is in control of everything. That God is omniscient. We're running into a little problem with the microphone again. Yeah, okay. It happened at the end of yesterday's conference, and now it's happening at the end of today's conference. So you must be adjusting something when questions come up. Okay, yeah, don't adjust anything when questions come up. So again, the question is, how do we grow in faith and hope? So the first one, reaffirm your faith in everything we're supposed to believe. But the second one is to live by faith, right? The righteous man will live by faith. And one element of our faith is that God is omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing escapes his sight. He is all-powerful. Nothing escapes his control, his power. He is all-loving. Everything that he wills and permits for us is for our good. Therefore, we should have great peace. Thanks be to God that we have a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving, who is our Heavenly Father. We are his children. You know, really, we can go through this world and through our life with great confidence and great peace and not be disturbed when things go awry. God asks us to love him. That really needs to be our focus, to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the scripture says that everything works for the good for those who love God. So if we are doing our part in loving God, everything will work for the good. It may not work out in a way that brings us immediate gratification or joy or happiness. We know this. We know this. We are Christians, followers of Christ. And he said, "Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You know, this idea that we're going to go through life without any crosses is unrealistic and shouldn't even be desired. No. We're following Christ, so our life is going to be the life of Christ in some shape, manner, or form, which includes the passion and crucifixion and death. You know, we're all heading for our deathbed. It's not going to be a physically pleasant experience. So, again, realistic. But here's the thing, like I said, if we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, and look, we have union with God. And so even in the suffering of old age and heading towards our death, even the suffering involved in that will unite us more closely with God. And your relationship with God, your personal union, knowledge and love of Him. I remember the testimony of someone who witnessed the death of a faithful man who had cancer. This man was physically experiencing what was like a torture, enduring the final hours, days and hours of his death due to cancer. But because he was a man of faith in doing all these things, he turned to the man beside him, his friend, and he said, "You wouldn't believe the joy." Where does that come from? That comes from union with God. Comes from union with God. So that's faith. If we are righteous and we live by faith, it also means allowing faith to inform our reason. So we want our reason to be enlightened by faith. What does God want me to do in this and that moment? What is He calling me to do? What is pleasing to God? I'm striving to discern the will of God. These are matters of faith. So it's not living a life just on the natural plane, just by human reason, which oftentimes will resort to worldly reason. Worldly reason. Again, I think about Jamie Schmidt, who was murdered for preserving her purity. Worldly reason would have said something like, well, God doesn't really expect me to allow this man to shoot me. Doesn't it make sense to go ahead and give in to his desires? That's a natural worldly reasoning. Whereas the reason enlightened by faith, like St. Maria Goretti, says, no, that's a sin, you'll go to hell. No, that's a sin that's displeasing to God, it's better that I take the bullet. You don't come to those conclusions without faith enlightening your reason. And so that's the righteous person living by faith. So hope, same thing. By making acts of hope. In other words, in your trials and difficulties, don't give in to temptations to despair and discouragement. Again, in the canonization process, one of the things they look for is the saints never get discouraged. These canonized saints, anything, the worst things can happen to them. The greatest obstacles and disappointments, they never get discouraged. Because their hope isn't in the things of this world. St. Louis de Montfort spent all of this time, effort, and energy with the laity in France to build this Calvary scene on top of a hill there in France. All of this time, effort, money, devotion going into the Calvary scene. The day before it was supposed to be blessed by the bishop sent word to take it all down. Take it all down. And St. Louis de Montfort said, blessed be God. How many others would have said, take it down? Are you kidding me? That's unjust. All of these people, look what we did. His hope is not in the things of this world. He does the will of God as best as he knows it, as best as he can do it. And then everything else, God will take care of. Let the chips fall where they may. His goal is to please God, not to please himself or anybody else in this world. And if it's pleasing to God that he take it all down, he'll take it all down. So that's our hope, how we grow in hope. Do not place our hope in things of this world. Thank God. Let's thank God for the good things he does give us and for the joys that we do experience. But let's not place our hope in them. And when things do go awry and don't go our way and become difficult and, whatever it may be, physical sickness, difficulties in the family, at work, and all of these things, let's also thank God. As Job said, right? God has given and God has taken away. Blessed be God. Okay, any other questions? Sure. Well, let's give Paul a chance. Did you have a question, Paul? Say one way to distinguish it is if what you are affirming that you believe is what is in accordance with what the church teaches. That's a good sign that it's the Holy Spirit telling you that. Okay, if what you are affirming that you believe is not in accordance with what the church teaches, then that's a sign that it's not a good spirit that's inspiring you. Now, there are also many teachings which are open to diverse opinions among theologians and among the faithful. Okay, where the church allows room for a diversity of opinion, then, you do the best you can through a life of prayer and study to come to your conclusion, which side you think is in the right, It's really a beautiful explanation in Mary of Agreda, where on the primacy of Christ, whether Christ would have come incarnate even if Adam had not sinned, and how our Lord explains how he permits the diversity among the theologians, particularly the Dominicans and the Franciscans, to come to different conclusions regarding that question, as well as other matters of theological investigation. And so he allows for this diversity of opinion with regard to certain matters, and it was like that for many years with regard to the Immaculate Conception. There were a lot of Dominicans who were not in favor of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception until the day it was proclaimed a dogma. And at that moment, in faith, they accept. Okay, any other questions? Yeah, maybe I misspoke because, hope is seated in the will and faith in the intellect. Yes. Okay, so we are out of time. We need to head up, and Mass will hopefully start on time at 10 o'clock up in Sacred Heart Chapel. We'll just finish with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Immaculate Heart of Mary, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.